Context is written in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4. He came upon a broom bush, and he sat down under it and prayed for death. "It is enough," he said. "Now, Lord, take my life." Let us pray. Almighty God, who in your infinite wisdom you have ordained that we should live our lives within these narrow bounds of time and circumstance, give us strength to go forth into the world with brave and trustful hearts. It has pleased you to withhold from us perfect knowledge. Therefore, do not deny us the grace of faith by which we may lay hold of things unseen. Let us face the challenges we meet with the strength that you supply. When you call us to go through the dark valley, do not let us persuade ourselves or one another that we know a way around. We thank you that every present joy is so mixed with sadness and unrest as to lead our minds upwards to a contemplation of more perfect blessedness. We thank you for the sure hope and promise of an endless life, which you have given us in the glorious gospel. Amen. Everyone, I guess, on occasion, stops to ponder about his or her situation and begin wondering whether it's worth carrying on. We all encounter moments that border on despair. At the least, we have periods of great sadness and melancholy. Many Sunday nights are that way for me, as I told some of you on Thursday. I believe that it goes back to the time when I was young, and my father worked in logging, and he'd always leave on Sunday night, and he wouldn't return till the following Saturday night and sometimes Friday night. And since I loved and admired him very much, I really missed him because he was gone all week. I must also admit that the fall of the year is in a way like Sunday nights for me. And as I drove to 25 Mile Creek Lodge on Wednesday evening of this week from Pullman, I was very aware that the days were getting shorter. The sun set long before I got to Cabin 9 by the creek at 25 Mile Creek Lodge. And it was still dark when I awoke at 5:30 in the morning, which is my usual getting up time. I went upstream before 7, as you might guess, bird watching. When I went out, there was a chill in the air, for a cold wind was blowing. Leaves were falling, and many birds that I had saw and whose song I enjoyed just last June had left. And as I walked up the stream, there were many fish in it, and they were turning red, and they were heading upstream to die. Death seemed to be all around, and the coldness made it even more so. Now, on Thursday, I didn't really hop on the boat. I wearily stepped aboard. I was beat. And this trip marks my 13th consecutive September that I have come here. And Carol keeps better track than I, but it's somewhere around 36 times that I've been here. September, as you who have been here a few days have come to realize, is a very beautiful time here, but it's also a sad time for me. Every fall that I come here, I take a trip alone to the site of the old miners' village, and I go there to one of my favorite spots, for a period of meditation and contemplation. I did that again on Thursday night. And again, I was reminded of the chill in the air. And I noted that new snow had fallen on the higher peaks. Leaves were falling too, as they were at 25 Mile Creek. And the songs of my favorite birds were no longer there, for the birds had long since gone. And many of my favorite flowers, especially the butter and eggs, many of them had dried up and were brown. These butter and eggs that were earlier a haven and a refuge and nourishment for the hummingbirds that frequent there. And as I viewed this scene, I thought of what was happening to my own life and the overwhelming challenges that were before me seemed really overwhelming. And I also thought about this country and about the world. And it is not a happy scene to contemplate. One needs to be neither psychic nor prophetic to sense that many people are caught in a grip of discouragement that borders on despair. And this affects me deeply. I observe, for example, that there is much more to know than I can learn. There is more to do than I can possibly do, even working the hours that I am. There are more things changing than I can absorb. More seems to be crumbling around me than I can shore up. There are more holes in the dike than I have fingers to fill. In my travels across the country, which I do often, I sense an atmosphere of uneasiness and apprehension that is aroused by the stories of violence that we are constantly hearing. We can't read a newspaper or turn on TV or the radio without being confronted by tales of kidnappings, terror bombings, hijackings. There is no longer any quiet corner where peace-loving people can live in comfortable ignorance of the horrors that may be happening out there. There is, it seems, an increasing number of us who feel too often that life asks of us more than we can give. But there is also good news for you tonight, for we're in very distinguished company. For Elijah the prophet knew that feeling too. For in this text, we find that he's at the point of despair. He's told God that he's headed, and he's at the front desk. He's turning in his keys, and he's checking out. Now, Elijah, for those of you who have not as familiar as I with him, he was quite a guy. For courage and ruggedness, he had few equals. He was one of the grandest and most romantic characters Israel ever produced. His adventures provide some of the most fascinating narrative in all of Scripture. He lived in the 9th century before Christ. He determined that most of the nation's trouble stemmed from King Ahab's wife Jezebel and the vile and cruel Baal worship promoted by its 450 priests. And Elijah wanted a showdown with them, and he got it. He didn't have any trouble getting their attention, since he had shut off the heavens from rain on them so that they were without rain for 3.5 years. And the showdown took place on Mount Carmel, where he engaged the priests of Baal in a test of faith. They called down fire to ignite their sacrifice, but fire did not come. Elijah then had his turn, and he called down fire onto his soggy sacrifice, which he had duly doused 3 times with all the water he could find, and it was consumed. It was a show that would have made millions on television. And Elijah regarded all of this as a gift from God and a triumph for truly religion. And he capped it off by slaughtering 450 priests of Baal. And then he called for rain. And then ran ahead of Ahab's chariot to the outskirts of Jezreel through torrents of rain. Now that's what you call a full day's work. Now, by any measurement, you have to admit it was quite a day. Now he thought there was going to be peace at last. But the war wasn't over. He didn't more than settle down for some bagels and lox and some kosher dills before he found out that he'd been marked for death by Jezebel. Because Jezebel wasn't there for the feature story. Jezebel's words on hearing what Elijah had done to the prophets of Baal, she said, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And this frightened Elijah, and he ran for his life. And he came to Beersheba, and he left his servant there. And then he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came down and sat under a broom tree. And then he asked that he might die with the sermon text, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and he slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, else the journey will be too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God, where 500 years before Moses had organized a nation. Now, the question you are no doubt moved to ask at this point is one that I've asked myself many times. How did Elijah become so despondent? He had been a party to some of the most remarkable miracles and fireworks ever displayed. He had shut off the heavens. He had been sustained by ravens and by a jar of meal and a cruse of oil that never became empty. He had raised the dead. He had called down fire from heaven, and he had slain those 450 priests of Baal, and he had brought rain to the land. And after that, you'd think he couldn't lose. But he was in the depths of despair. And why? I'd like to analyze it briefly with you now. And the first factor may be a very obvious one, and that is fatigue. He was physically exhausted. After all, you can place your own situation in this. If you, on a given morning, tore up to a glacier peak and rebuilt a place to make offerings, had to haul up the stones and build the altar again, then you had to get something to sacrifice, and then you spent the morning taunting 450 priests and telling them, "Why can't you get the fire down here?" And then he has to get his own sacrifice up there and get all that water hauled up there to be sure that everybody knows it's pretty wet. And then he gets the fire going, and then to polish off the afternoon, he polished off 450 priests down by Image Lake. And then he ran all the way ahead of all the horses and people clear to Heart Lake. Now that's a day's work, and you should be tired after all that. And when you're tired, nothing really looks good, not even the kingdom of God. To one who's gone through all that strain and toil. For Elijah at this point was drained physically and emotionally. He needed nourishment and he needed a rest. He needed a broom tree, and he really got a dandy. While exhausted, no one should make a critical decision. No reputable psychiatrist should proceed with a patient without first ordering a thorough physical examination to determine the physical state. A second factor that contributed to his despondency and his despair was probably a failure to fully comprehend God's ways of doing things. Elijah had what is termed a reductionist view of the problems. He determined that the wicked Jezebel and her husband, King Ahab, were the real culprits and the perpetrators of this great evil that was sustained by a despicable theology being pushed by these priests of Baal, which also involved, as you might recall, the sacrifice of infants by the hundreds. So the way to wipe it out was to wipe them out. And then God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is probably unnecessary for me to remind you that all tigers, all who are intense in the service of God, long for a showdown that will settle matters once and for all. And that's why so many people, I think, are so fond of basketball and baseball games and sudden death football games, because there's always a decision. There's a winner and a loser. And most people don't especially go for ties. They want a decision that's clear cut. You have to separate the good guys, the people with the white hats, from the bad guys. And no offense to Carol, who wore the lovely white hat today during the session, because Mary told him he looked distinguished in it. And he did. But most problems are certainly more complicated than that. Evil is more pervasive than that. God doesn't organize and keep books that way. God knows how pervasive evil is. He knew there was some evil in Elijah. God knows the good guys are not all good, and the bad guys aren't usually all bad. And he's made the same observation on gals. We delude ourselves when we think some big conquest or critical event is safely past, that we will then see the kingdom come in all its glory. God's will cannot be equated to the fleeting passions of any person or any age. All of us who take God seriously must first learn to live on a schedule of deferred payments, to live with ambiguities, and to live on an irregular installment plan. God's plans don't neatly come together, as Carol reminded us in his remarkable session this morning, at least in the way that we define neat. He said we're living a muddy world, and it takes a muddy God to straighten it out. I'm reminded of what is recorded in the book of Exodus that has escaped my attention for years. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Another factor involved and a reason for Isaiah's despair was an acute case of self-pity. Self-pity is one of our most costly luxuries today, and no one seems to be immune to it. I, for one, am certainly not immune to it. But self-pity is to be avoided, for it retards healing, it prolongs grief, and it generally blunts our effectiveness. Elijah had a bad case of it, as he said, "I am filled with a jealous zeal for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets, and I, only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." As Dr. Campbell so aptly pointed out, self-pity is the perennial temptation of morally superior people. Even St. Paul was not immune to it. And what Elijah was saying to God, "All this I did for you, oh, what are you doing for me? It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." He was shedding crocodile tears. He didn't need a piece of Kleenex. He needed a whole box full or better. A big sauna towel would have been better. And God found Elijah under the broom tree, and he refreshed him there. We all need a broom tree now and then. But God did not leave him there. He called him back to the front lines with a question that had a sting to it. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He reminded him, as he reminds you and me, that we are people under a command. He reminds us that we're not responsible for the master plan, but only for obedience within the plan. We can't stay under the broom tree very long before we're listed as absent without leave. We're AWOL, and in combat, that's a very serious offense. Oh, Elijah had memorized what was wrong. He seems to have memorized it well. They have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets. But analyses are fine, and they have their place. But you can go to hell making analysis. For what God required now was action, not analysis. Decisions, not discussions. And discipleship, not debate. For we must come to the realization that the unenlisted, the uncommitted, are the most likely to become despondent and fall into despair. When the temptation is great to loll under the broom tree too long, it is well to be reminded of Sarah Henderson Hayes' poem, one verse of which goes like this. It is piteous to be enlisted in no cause at all, unsworn to any heraldry, to fly no banner from the wall. Oh, nothing you would sweat or try for, or bruise your hands, or bleed, or die for. God didn't leave Elijah under the broom tree. After he refreshed him, he moved in to challenge him and his self-pity. What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah was really telling God, your kingdom is on the rocks, and it's only thee and me left who have any light, and I'm sort of wondering about thee. God replies by saying, Elijah, you're out of your tree. And you're talking through your hat or your beanie or your burnous or whatever he was wearing. You're talking nonsense. You're not the only one. I can number at least 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. How in the world, Elijah, do you know how many legions I have? I am never without my witnesses, he tells him. And when we pose the question from that old song, who is on the Lord's side? The only answer that we can give, the only honest one, is that we don't know. For many who say they are on the Lord's side are not. And many who say they are not, are. I must at this point remind you what a wheeled-off, indignant disciple asked Jesus one day, and it was John. And he said, Master, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for he that is not against you is for you. I'll try that one on for size. Now, the most helpful thing of all that God did for Elijah, and any of us who become weary and despondent and bogged down in despair, was to pull back the curtain a bit and to let him and us catch a glimpse so that we may know that the story in which we're involved will go on. And I'll read you this revelation. The note or the words to Elijah were these. Go and stand on the mount before the Lord. For the Lord was passing by. A great and strong wind came rending mountains and shattering rocks before him. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a low murmuring sound. And when Elijah heard it, he muffled his face in his cloak, and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave. God, it seems, was teaching Elijah and you and me a lesson. God was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake, nor in the fire. but in a still small voice, which is called the Word. Elijah's life and ministry was one of miracles, fire, smoke, and sword. Elijah was getting the Word that force and spectacular demonstrations are sometimes necessary, but heroic surgery is seldom the order of the day. But a great part and the most part of God's work is otherwise. It's in the Word, in the still small voice. And then he called Elijah back to duty. No more broom trees for him for a while. He gave him his marching orders. And you know what they were? He told him to go back by the wilderness of Damascus and to enter the city. He was telling him to go back in the front lines. And he told him that in the front lines is where he needed him. And we need this word to put things in perspective. It seems that the more zealous we are and the more committed we are, the more we tend to make deductions about God from how things are going where we are. Things are not all rosy now in the Western world, and that's for sure. One reason is that some of the so-called third world who have been sustaining our way of life for many years are now demanding a bigger cut of the pie. If the sun is setting on us, perhaps it's rising on someone else. Now, what God said to Elijah, and he is saying to you and me tonight, is that it doesn't end with you and me. Where you and I are working is just one little part of it. Important, yes, but you have to put it in perspective. Elijah's experience on the mountain was just that, one experience by one man on one mountain. And God has many people, he has many mountains, and many days, and many means in order to accomplish his plan and his will. God says, take me seriously, but don't take yourself too seriously. Now, my wife, the chief, who is unfortunately not with me, but she keeps asking, why do you push yourself as you do? You haven't really got time to go to Holden now. And this is what she's been telling me now for many weeks. She says, just because you've gone up to Holden every September for the last 13 years, they can get along without you. And I already knew that. And she said, they'll understand. And I also knew that. But I told her that I couldn't get along without going there because I needed to go. For I had the September sags. I had Elijah's disease. And I also, about that time, when I awake, and before I go to work, I read. By this time, I'm into Hebrews. And just the other day, what did I read in Hebrews 3:6? And we are that household of his, if only we are fearless and keep our hope high. And here I was already had the September sags, and then this hit me. And boy, I needed help. And I really needed to come to Holden. And my way of doing this and putting in things into perspective is to prepare this Vesper service for myself tonight in the hopes that it will also help those of you who have Elijah's disease. Now, it should be obvious to all of you by my introduction that I have some of the same problems as Elijah, all right. I've always analyzed situations, or at least I've tried to, and I've often come out with the wrong answers. Do you remember what I said about my adventure at 25 Mile Creek and at the miner's village? I told about the fish. They were going up the stream to die. But they were doing more than that. They were going up to spawn and then to die, so that a new generation might be born. Now, that's what they told me. And the flowers there were drying up as they were in Miner's Village and also down by 25 Mile Creek. And they were dying so that their seeds could be dispersed by the cold wind that was blowing to cause more flowers to grow so that more of Ernie's hummers can come back and enjoy them. And sure, the birds were gone, but the birds had gone down to Davis, California, and other wonderful places because they had been without them all summer. And that's what I enjoyed about Davis in the winter, because the white-crowned sparrows and the gold-crowned sparrows that are coming through here now and that I listened to up in the miners' village the other night are now on their way south to Davis, California, to make, hopefully, the people that live in my house happy, for I told them they must feed them in the winter. And they also teach me something. There were some birds still left. In fact, I had a very enjoyable bird watch at 25 Mile Creek. There was a dipper there. Ernie calls it a water ouzel. And they're a remarkable bird. And I saw the Clark's nuthatch up in a tree taking after some pine cones. And there was a song sparrow there. And you know what they told me? You know, Jesus was a bird watcher, and he said, "Watch the birds." And that's why I do it. And they teach me something all the time. And what they teach me is what Ernie taught us on Thursday night. Do you remember what he said? Take one day at a time. You take it one day at a time. And that's what the birds tell me. They're out there. They're not worrying about tomorrow. They're taking it one day at a time. And if they don't find some feed where I've forgotten to put it out, they go somewhere else, because they know God has got it somewhere else. And then I needed to come to Holden, also not only for the birds, but also for the beasts. I was happy again to see Odd, that's that Norwegian elk hound. Father Odd, we call him now. He has remarkable sons and daughters, I guess. Now, Odd and our dog Charlie are somewhat alike. You know, Odd's parents, the whole family, they took off this summer. And they left Odd here. And he met the bus every day, wondering when they were coming back. Huh? Now, under similar circumstances, when they got back, what would we say? Where the world you been? Why did you go? Why were you ways along? And but did Odd bite them when they came back? He was overjoyed. He'd forgiven them long ago. He was happy to see them. And he was happy to see me. And I have to see Bernie again. That's that big Saint Bernard. And every time I look at that Saint Bernard, I have to laugh. Because it reminds me that you can enjoy life even if your IQ is below detection. And then I had to hear last night, those of you who are favored to hear the remarkable Mortvedt. And I learned that I can't be pitching my tent towards Sodom. And that's worthwhile for all of us to hear. And I needed to come to Holden to see the lifestylers. Because when you see bright youth like that, you know there's some hope for tomorrow. And I had to hear Susie's, it was Susie this morning, wasn't it? At Matins. I needed that Matins. And then I had to come and see Mary and Carol, my family theologians, to get gas in my tank. Because it's a long, hard fall, and I don't get much mileage, and my tank isn't that big. But I've had it filled now, and it's been a remarkable time with them and many of you. And then to see the little children, to see Sherry, and I've given her assignment now. She's developing well on the piano, and she's going to have a solo prepared for me by Christmas. And that's an order, Sherry. And I wanted to check on Matt to see how his English was coming and if he's improved on fishing, and he has. We found that out the other day. And then I had to see how Lucy and her younger brother was. And to get things like this, this is to Leo from Lucy Alette Graber. And she was listening to my animal sermon today, my story about animals. And whether, believe it or not, that's an animal. It doesn't happen to be a chimpanzee, but it's an animal. And here's a tent for the animals and for Lucy, the girl too, yes. And here's another animal. And so I come also to see the children. I need them because they're part of the broom tree, broom bush too. And then to meet many new friends. And then to cap it as we did today with prayer fellowship. This is a vital part that follows me when I leave here. And as some of you know, I make requests of you. But I'm always live in the assurance that it is there, and the concern is also for me and for you, even though we do not specifically request it. And so that is the broom tree for which I am thankful for. And that's what I needed very much. And as I close, I have not addressed, I want to conclude relative to the violence in the wilderness. More than ever before, we need a religion that deals with a dangerous world and doesn't turn a blind eye to the violent and the vicious streak in human nature. Faith has just got to mean something more than looking on the bright side or hoping for the best. If there is to be a divine Lord in whom I put my trust, it must be a Lord who knows what it is to be at the mercy of human violence, and who can assure me that in spite of the very horrible things that human hate can do, there is a love that is stronger still. To put it another way, the one who speaks to me about heaven must know what it is to go through hell. And this is what we find in the gospel story. This is why the symbol of the Christian faith is a cross. A stark reminder that the Son of God was the victim of the worst that we can do to one another. And it is for this reason that I am persuaded, and that you too can also be persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And this Jesus who came to us, not as a tourist, but he came to stay. And who promised us, the likes of you and me, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And when we are weary and are heavy laden, he will give us rest. And there just isn't a better broom bush anywhere in all creation, in all of the universe, than him. Let us pray. Father God, we confess that we too often give way to fear when we feel the violence and cruelties that threaten our world. Help each of us to see our need. Accept the Savior who can meet that need, the one who went through hell for us so that we should never be there to stay. And thank you, God, for broom bushes. Amen. Paul Bergman was 86 years old this last April. He's lived alone for a very long time. I guess 30 or 40 years of this at Stehekin, which is up at the far end of the lake. He's a photographer, and he's an artist at tinting black and white pictures. As far as I know, he has little in the way of material possessions. He has throat cancer, so he can't speak very well anymore. But he is very thankful that he can walk. He stopped by the village recently on his way to the high country. The high country that he loves very much. It is probably his last trip to the high country. He stopped by to see Werner and some of the rest of his friends here at Holden, as well he might. Werner befriended him many years ago. I remember one of his trips to Stehekin that I accompanied him, and we went out to see Paul Bergman. And as a result of this friendship, he has been here several times. Many years ago, you see, Werner invited him to come to Holden for Thanksgiving. He came, I believe, very reluctantly. When he arrived, Werner took him and his bags to his room. On coming into the room, following Werner, Paul Bergman shut the door. And he asked Werner very seriously, "Will you give me an honest answer to a question?" Werner said he would. He asked him again, "Are you sure you'll give me an honest answer to a question?" And Werner assured him again. So Paul Bergman asked him, "Why did you invite me here for Thanksgiving?" And Werner said, "Because we like you, and we wanted you to be with us as part of our family, because you're our neighbor." And tears welled up in Paul Bergman's eyes as he said, "This is the first time that I can recall that someone invited me to a dinner such as this that didn't want something from me." As a result of this friendship, their friendship grew. And he was invited here, for example, for his 85th birthday last year. And before they could invite him to his 86th this year, he wrote them a letter and told them that was it all right if he came here on his 86th birthday. Because he wanted to be with his friends on his 86th birthday. Because when you get that old, you never know, you may not have another one. Now that's what I call throwing a party, Holden style. And that's the way it ought to be. And during the next few minutes, I'm going to try to prove it to you. When you and I seek advice, it is well to turn to the life and counsel of Jesus. And I guess we readily do for some subjects. We learn to go to him to learn about prayer, on how to also comprehend scripture, how to fix broken hearts, how to face death, and how to be a good steward. But when it comes to directions on how to throw a party, we don't usually seek counsel from Jesus. Most people don't look at Jesus as an authority on parties. As Dr. Ernest Campbell has reminded us, and to whom I am much indebted for part of this, most people associate Jesus with good news, but not with good times. The problem, however, cannot be laid at the feet of Jesus, but to our ignorance and our misunderstandings. In my own case and experience, it's probably something like yours. My upbringing and regarding parties was that I could go to a party as long as I could bring Jesus there, or he could show up there. And of course, that precludes any dancing, any movies, any card playing, except for games like Flinch. And we could also play Lotto, which was sort of a laundered bingo game. At the church I was raised in, we never had parties. We had socials. Socials where you would be properly jolly, but certainly not hilarious. But if you examine the life of Jesus, he was very much a partygoer. He partied a good deal. His first recorded miracle was performed at a party. We sang about it in our first song. It was about the marriage feast at Cana, where he turned water into wine. It was quite a party. Some interesting stories arose from this, and I'd like to share just one with you that probably you've heard me or Carol share with you before. It's neither in Scripture, in Luther, or in Bainton. It seems that Joseph, Jesus' father, consumed a little too much wine. But Joseph and his mother Mary managed to get him home and put him to bed. The next morning, he really had a head on. I mean, it was about 3 feet in diameter. It seems that Joseph, Jesus' father, consumed a little too much wine. But Joseph and his mother Mary managed to get him home and put him to bed. The next morning, he really had a head on. I mean, it was about 3 feet in diameter. And Mary was pussyfooting around the house, trying not to disturb him. Finally, he awakened, and Mary, devoted wife that she was, asked him if she couldn't do something for him. Yes, he said he'd sure like to have a cold glass of water, and then added very quickly, and don't let that kid touch it. On another occasion, Jesus was at a dinner party, and while he was there, and it was a very fancy party, he allowed a woman of the street, a streetwalker, to come bursting in and anoint his feet with an expensive ointment, and then dry his feet with her hair, and he was enjoying every minute of it. He also, in another place, compared the kingdom of heaven to a banquet in which all stops were pulled. It was a real big blow. And he was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Hear the words. What description then can I find for the men of this generation? What are they like? They're like children shouting to one another while they sit in the marketplace. We played the pipes for you and you wouldn't dance. We sang dirges and you wouldn't cry. For John the Baptist comes not eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is possessed, or in another place he is mad or crazy. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So you can't win. Dr. Luke strikes me as sort of a partygoer, and it is appropriate then that he is the one who takes us with Jesus from one party to another in his gospel. It is probably at one of these parties that Jesus stated what I have selected as the sermon text. And now you knew you probably thought I'd finally get around to it. It's Luke 14, 13 and 14. When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends and your brothers or your kinsmen or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. Sharing a meal is an important event in the lives of civilized people. Much of what we are shows up around the dinner table, like who we invite to join us or who we invite not to join us, or the spirit in which we receive the food, or what we eat and how we eat it, or the conversation that takes place, or the mood that we help create. A bad temper and a good meal are virtually incompatible. The ancients certainly understood this. In Proverbs 15:17 are these words: "Better is a dinner with herbs where love is than a fatted ox and hatred with it." Or in the common vernacular, "Better is a dinner of spinach with love than a T-bone steak and hate with it." That's the Busted version. Or, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." A sure way to encourage an ulcer is to bolt your food while the acids of anger attack the lining of your stomach and your intestines. I recall some of our happiest occasions of our family, which I reviewed again with Becky this afternoon. The hilarious times we had around the supper table. And the dogs also joined in, Susie and Charlie. And sometimes they'd start it before we really got into grace, and the children would start laughing. At first, I recalled for them that Jesus would not appreciate them laughing during grace. Finally, I got off their backs because I got to thinking about it, and I figured Jesus was probably laughing too. But yeah, I didn't think that Jesus in this sermon text is speaking of meals in general, but he's talking about special meals, social occasions, banquets, feasts, dinner parties. Jesus recognized the great importance of the need for such occasions, the necessity of unwinding, relaxing, socialization. Yet even many Christians have a hard time relaxing and enjoying God's gift of life. And this from a Scottish poem, "Setting is a day like today and yesterday. It was a day peculiar to this place of the planet, when larks rose on long thin strings of singing, and the air shifted with the shimmer of actual angels. Greenness entered the body, the grasses shivered with presences, and sunlight stayed like a halo on hair and heather and hills. Walking into town, I saw in a radiant raincoat the woman from the fish shop. 'What a day it is,' cried I, 'like a sunstruck madman.' And what did she have to say for it? Her brow grew bleak. Her ancestors raged in their graves as she spoke with their ancient misery. 'We'll pay for it. We'll pay for it. We'll pay for it.'" Jesus' great concern with respect to parties was with the invitation list. Hear him again in the New English: "When you give a lunch or a dinner party, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or the other relations, or your rich neighbors. They will only ask you back again so you can be repaid." This is in stark contrast to Amy Vanderbilt in her complete book of etiquette, when she discusses the invitation list. The successful hostess never includes many or difficult guests at what should be an intimate little dinner, 8 people who never saw or heard each other before and hope never to see or hear each other again, can do social violence to the most adequately planned evening. So you must play it safe. Don't assemble the uncouth around the table. Jesus was very concerned about our calculating ways of inviting only those who can do us some good in some way or another. He was concerned about calculated reciprocity. An evidence of this kind of calculating reciprocity I read for you from a placement mat in a hotel. "To get, you must give. Invite that client here for lunch or dinner. Show him hospitality and he'll show you an order. Create a friend and he'll create business for you." But that's not the way of the way of business of the heart. This tit for tat, this calculated reciprocity leads to boredom. And that's another name for hell. It also leads to resentment in many social circles. Some detest getting invitations from certain people because they'll have to invite them to their house. They'll have to reciprocate. An old Albanian proverb states the case this way: every guest hates the others, and the host hates them all. That's a very terrible thing, isn't it? That's why Jesus came up with a better way. Mix it up. Don't be so inbred. In fact, he got pretty specific. Invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. This does not mean that we should never have a dinner for friends, family, and favorite neighbors. And I don't want you to use this talk as an excuse to get you off the hook from inviting dizzy Aunt Bertha, impulsive Aunt Mame, or ornery old Uncle Frank to dinner. Family parties come naturally, but these others don't come unless you're obedient to the Lord's direction. And God and Jesus challenges us to mix it up. And to an extent in my life, I have observed that we have begun mixing it up. In my lifetime, the Norwegians in this country have began inviting Swedes. And then they added a few Jews, some blacks, some Southern Europeans. We biologists began inviting chemists, an occasional physicist, and even some have been known to invite a social scientist. American Lutheran Church members began inviting Lutheran Church of America members. And they even began inviting Missouri Synod members, although they seem to be cutting them out recently. In favor of Presbyterians, Methodists, Congregationalists, an occasional Quaker, and some liberal Episcopalians and Catholics. But you know what? Dinner parties, we can't have it all introverts there. And may God deliver us from parties where everybody's an extrovert. But Jesus is telling us to mix it up. Jesus says, invite the exceptional person, the handicapped. Most people are uncomfortable around the handicapped. We feel guilty because we think we're so much better off. Or we experience fear that we may become like them. So our society, for the most part, have chosen to avoid the handicapped. But Jesus has a good idea here, because a handicapped person can often liberate us. We are too often under the mistaken impression that in having a handicapped person in, it's all one way from us to them. The opposite of that is much more likely to happen. For the handicapped are often blessed with a very great spirit. They wind up giving us far more than we can give them. And I addressed that yesterday, and many of you have too. And that's why I am proposing that we invite a remarkable young lady from Bellevue to Holden. She can't walk and she can't talk, but she's really great. She's in a special home for the disabled. But there, although young, they elected her president. She speaks through a lady that has no legs. And she's very much sought after as a counselor. She's such a vibrant Christian. She's taking journalism, and she's such a great spirit. And we'll get her to Holden, and she'll be a great strength and source of great enjoyment for us. And perhaps she may even get something from us. Jesus also says, invite the poor. Now let's face it. Economic integration is probably the most difficult thing to achieve in our society. There are a few churches where the poor and the not so poor commune together or sing together. Can you imagine the tempest that would occur when the poor person sitting over on the other side of the table talks about food stamps while the person across from him wants to discuss oil depletion allowances or tax shelters? But Jesus says that's the very kind of party that you ought to have. And why is that? There may be several reasons. Poor and hungry benefit from a good meal. I know myself, and I'm sure Carol and Mary, who dream many long nights of the kind of meal that we had tonight. And the poor might also realize they're not the only ones with problems if they have a meal with us. But more important, it will do the host and the hostess a great deal of good. By the time those who were once poor can afford a feast and invite their friends in, they've usually lost touch with the poor. And with the poor at our table, I believe we'd come to understand them better and view our own possessions differently. Today, most of our benevolences are achieved through agencies which act as buffers between us and those in great need. The principle behind Jesus' teaching is that the less likely your chances of being repaid, the more likely God will be pleased. Such hospitality must be seen as its own reward. For to be truly joyous, and that means obedience to God's command, we must discover the pure pleasure of doing kindness, not to be returned. And Jesus probably had something more than meals in mind. He was bent on changing our lifestyle. We must concentrate our efforts on those in need, rather than those who are in a position to grant us favors. We are called to radically revise our social priorities. So when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, because if you invite them, they're going to return the favor and you'll be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. And the motive for all of this is grace. For the kingdom of heaven is like a banquet to which any and all may come. We are invited to a party to which we have no right. We have not earned it, and we have no claim on it. But we are welcome, and all things are ready. That's gospel. The climax in salvation history is revealed, or as revealed by John, is not a service of worship. It is not a discourse on theology. It is not a march by Christian soldiers, nor a talent show parading our spiritual gifts. The climax is a shared meal, a glorious feast, a marriage supper of the Lamb. The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind have as much right to share a meal with me as I have a right to share it with Jesus. And that's how to throw a party. And I add this postscript. There are two places I know that have been especially and remarkably blessed. They are Bethel in Europe and Holden Village in North America. And it is my considered opinion that this may in part result from their knowing how to really throw a party Jesus style. Go ye and do likewise. Amen. Let us pray. O Creator God, you have made us in your own likeness, and you love all that you have made. Teach us the unity of your family and the breath of your love. By the example of your Son, Jesus, enable us, while loving and serving our own, to enter into fellowship of your entire family. Forbid that from pride of race, economic position, professional status, physical or mental state, or hardness of heart, we should despise any for whom your Son died, or injure any in whom he lives. And bless thy beasts and singing birds, and guard with tenderness small things that have no words. Amen. Oh, the Lord.